So if you ever want to see something funny, you should watch me try to get into a Mini Cooper. That's a sight to behold. One of my doctoral students has a Mini Cooper, and he takes a great joy in offering me rides places. And he also has a habit of gathering other doctoral students around where I can't see them as they all watch me as I fold into a Mini Cooper. You know, fit is a huge issue, right? We all know when things are too small how uncomfortable they can be. A bad pair of shoes that's too small can easily cause a blister. I am a faithful customer of American Airlines. I will not fly Southwest. Not because I don't appreciate Southwest service and or their schedules. I think that's absolutely terrific. But with American, because of my frequent flyer status, I get to choose a seat ahead of time. And Southwest doesn't give me that option. No matter how much I pay, they'll allow me to go to the head of the line to be the first on, but I can't choose my seat. So I am a faithful customer of American Airlines simply for this one reason. I get to choose my seat because fit is really important, particularly on a longer flight. You should see me if I'm out of the exit row. You should see how my knees are in my chin and how grumpy I can get. You don't want to be the person seated next to me. I am in a bad mood the entire trip. I've never had a real problem with short beds because when I sleep, I usually sleep on my side with my knees curled up. So short beds have never been a real problem. But some of you actually sleep with a mate who is a blanket stealer. Anybody here want to admit that they sleep with someone who steals the blanket? And so sometime around 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up shivering. Now, some people are pointing out some certain good for being honest. The Lord's given you points for that. But some of you sleep with mates who steal the blanket, and you wake up freezing. Or you go downtown and you buy a new blanket. You get it home and you find out that it's smaller than you actually hoped it would be. Fit is a huge source of either comfort or discomfort. And it's interesting that the Lord would use this metaphor, the metaphor of fit, in order to talk about what judgment upon the unbeliever is going to be like. The Lord has a marvelous, marvelous command of metaphor and figure of speech. So turn with me, if you will, to the 28th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, where he is going to speak harshly to Jerusalem, and he's going to speak to Jerusalem about the judgment that is going to come upon it. He starts doing this in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 28. See, he says, after introducing it this way, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. And of course, the unspoken assumption here is that the one who trusts in this stone that the Lord is going to lay will never be dismayed, will never be disappointed, will never come into judgment. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. See, this is the Lord Almighty speaking to Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem have assumed that they are safe, that judgment won't befall them. You can notice the way the Lord is speaking almost sarcastically here. you think that you've made a deal with death. You think that you've made a covenant and an agreement with the grave, that you won't be placed into the grave and that death won't overcome you. You think that you're safe from being overrun. You think that you're safe from defeat. You think that discomfort and judgment won't befall you. But you do that only in your foolishness. You think that you have a place to hide. You think that you have a refuge from judgment. You think that you can form a roof over your head where the hailstones of judgment will not fall upon you. They'll simply bounce off your roof. And what he's saying here is, if you think that, Jerusalem, you're fooling yourselves. You're kidding yourselves. Because you don't have an agreement with death. You don't have a covenant with the grave. And if you think you do, I'm going to annul it. He picks up the second half of verse 18. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on. The blanket too narrow to wrap around you. In other words, the Lord is saying, you think that you're guaranteed a good night's sleep. You think that the bed is always going to fit. You think you're always going to have a blanket that covers you entirely. You're slumbering in a false sense of safety. You're slumbering in a false sense of being protected from judgment. But you're not. In reality, the bed's too short for you. In reality, the blanket doesn't fit. You're not going to sleep well. You're going to wake up in the middle of the night cold because you are not as safe from judgment as you think that you are. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Isaiah 28 is a prophecy against God's own people because of their wickedness. And as he is proclaiming judgment upon them for their wickedness, he is also saying that they reside with a false sense of privilege, that judgment will not befall them, that they are safe from his judging hand and from the terror that befalls the wicked. But they have this sense of safety in falsehood. It's not true. The way in which he begins this prophecy is worthy of us looking back on before we go any further. Remember how the prophecy began in verse 16? So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. You see, he begins the prophecy by declaring to them that there is a sure and true and trusted way to avoid judgment. There is a true and trusted way to make sure the bed always is long enough. There is a sure and trusted way to make sure there's always enough blanket. There is a sure and trusted way to make sure that the hailstones do not fall upon your head. But it's not because of anything having to do with you, Jerusalem. The Lord says, it's all because of the cornerstone that I have provided, and the one who trusts in this cornerstone will never be dismayed. In other words, will never be overcome by divine wrath and by divine judgment. That's the prophecy of Isaiah 28. So let's go to a portion of the New Testament where we see the New Testament quoting Isaiah 28 as it now discusses the new identity of a group of Christians, probably somewhere in Asia Minor. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As he begins chapter 2, Peter is reflecting back on the Old Testament passage that we saw last week. Remember that? Remember when he quoted the passage about the flowers that fade and how nothing endures imperishable except the word of God? Do you recall that? All men are like grass, he told us, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In other words, in this world, in the field or among the flowers, there is nothing which doesn't fail. There is nothing which has staying, sustaining power, except, remember, the word of the Lord. And he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 22, that we have been born of this word, and this is specifically what he declares in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And so he concludes 1 Peter chapter 1 with the good news that we have all been reborn or born anew by the imperishable word of God, which doesn't fail. In other words, he's just told us that we're all infants. We've all been born anew. And so in Christ, everybody begins a life in Christ as an infant, in the same way in which we are born into this world as infants, immature, needing to grow up, needing to mature. The same thing is the way in which he closes chapter 1. We have been born anew, and we are all infants in Christ. And we all need to grow up in Christ. There's a whole new life to learn. There's a whole new way of living to learn. And that way of living has to be grown into the same way in which you grow into this life and you mature in this life. No one is born a mature Christian. No one is born a grown-up Christian. No one is born without the need, as he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, for milk. Notice again verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The first thing that Peter wants us to know about ourselves is that all of us are still children in Christ. All of us still need to be fed in Christ. All of us still need to grow up and to mature in Christ. None of us have outgrown the need for milk. None of us have outgrown the need to be nourished by others and to be fed by others. We are all babes, and we all need to be fed the spiritual milk. And only by the milk can we grow up in Christ. The milk, of course, here is a metaphorical way of speaking of the imperishable word of God that he had just mentioned at the end of chapter 1. And so it is the imperishable word by which we were given new life. It is the imperishable word which feeds us so that we can grow up and become mature. That's why we're all here this morning. We're all here this morning because we need to be with each other, and we need to hear the word of God from each other and to hear the word of God with each other so that we can grow up by means of being fed on the imperishable word so that we can become mature in the way in which we should all become mature. And what does maturity look like for Peter? Well, it looks like how he begins chapter 2. Rid yourselves of all malice, of all deceit, of all hypocrisy, of all envy and slander of every kind. In other words, maturity in Christ has everything to do with how you relate to each other. Maturity in Christ has everything to do with the way that you relate to each other. Remember how he closed chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. This is Peter's idea of maturity in Christ. Maturity in Christ is demonstrated in our relationships with each other, a relationship which is characterized by a deep love for each other, and relationships that are characterized by a sincere love for each other. But he gets a little bit more specific in verse 1 of chapter 2. Relationships which don't have any malice. Relationships which are not entered into and are not characterized by us being malicious towards each other, mean towards each other, revengeful towards each other, getting back at each other, belittling each other. These relationships are also characterized by an absence of hypocrisy, so that you are men and women of integrity with us. You relate to us in a true and authentic manner. You don't say one thing and do another in your relationship with us. You don't tell us that you'll do something and not do it. You are free of hypocrisy in your relationships with us. You're not envious of us. You don't allow rupture to take place because there's something that we have, something we are, that you want so badly that you become envious and separate from us in wanting us to be successful and in doing everything you can to serve us. It's a relationship that is characterized by the absence of slander. We don't speak slanderously about each other. We don't speak harshly about each other. We don't insult each other. This is what it means for Peter to have a deep and a sincere love for each other. And this is how we know that we are growing in Christ, by how we relate to each other. Some people want to measure maturity by how much time they spend away from other people with what they call their devotional lives, the amount of time they spend in private prayer and the amount of time they spend in private reading of the Bible, or the amount of time they spend listening to spiritual songs, or the amount of time they spend in a room alone meditating. And those are wonderful spiritual disciplines. But they're not the way that Peter says that you are to measure maturity in Christ. Maturity in Christ is evidenced by the way in which you love us. Do you love us deeply and sincerely? Do you love us with the characters which are imperishable? Is your love free of hypocrisy, free of envy, free of deceit, free of slander, free of malice? And after he has told us that we're babes and that we all need to grow in maturity, and that maturity is our relating to each other deeply and sincerely, he then goes on to tell us something else about ourselves. Not only are we babes that need to grow up, but we're also something else, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." In addition to being babies, we're also stones. Well, neither of these seem very complimentary. You're either a baby or you're a rock. I mean, none of them would be things that you would want to call each other. Now you're being a baby. Your heart is a rock. But these are the two metaphors that the Lord is inspiring Peter to use. We are babies who need to grow up. And we're stones who need to realize that we are not individual stones scattered in some field someplace with no purpose and no use. Did you catch it? We are living stones, and we are all being built into a spiritual house. In other words, none of us is a stone with any use by himself or herself. We only have use, we only find our purpose when we, as one stone, are laid alongside another stone or laid on top or under another stone, where mortar is spread between us, so that we find our meaning, we find our value, we find our identity, not in being a stone in some field by itself, but only by being a stone that is placed by a builder in the proper place so that it contributes to the construction of a spiritual house or of a temple. In other words, what Peter is telling us here is that our basic fundamental identity is found when we are together. And when together we form a temple which serves a purpose unto God. I don't know about you, but Pamela really doesn't get very excited if I want to clip my fingernails in bed. Now, I don't know what's going on with this. And you can pray for her here. Maybe she's being a little bit immature. But, you know, clipping fingernails in bed seems to be something that she doesn't appreciate. I don't get it. Okay, so I don't clip fingernails in bed anymore. You see, because Pamela has this interesting idea about fingernails. Once they're no longer connected to the finger, they've lost their purpose. And they belong in the garbage can. Anybody else here like that? See, when the fingernail is connected from the finger, it doesn't belong in the bed. It belongs in the garbage can because it's lost its purpose. It's lost its God-given identity. Fingernails are either connected to the finger or they're in the garbage can. There's nothing in between. No beds, no carpet, no floor, nothing. Because fingernails find their ultimate meaning and value connected to the finger. That's what Peter is saying here. If you're just a stone laying out by yourself, no matter how carefully shaped you are, no matter how brilliantly colored you are, no matter how well you would fit someplace, if you're out lying in a field by yourself, you're not where you should be. Because you only have ultimate meaning and service when, along with the rest of stones, you have been laid as part of a spiritual temple. In other words, when you are with us. When you are with us and you have contributed to the building of the temple with us, then you have found your place. That's the moment where you come home after a hard day's labor at the office or a hard day's labor at the house taking care of kids and pets, and you're finally able to collapse into your easy chair, get a steaming cup of coffee or a nice cool lemonade, put your feet up, and sit back and relax and say, "Wow, man, that feels good." You see, for Peter, when you're able to say that, it's when you found your place with us. The Zulus in South Africa have a very interesting way of putting it. They have a principle that is very difficult to translate into English, but it's a word in Zulu which says exactly what Peter is saying. It's the Zulu concept of Ubuntu. Ubuntu. And Ubuntu is translated into English best this way: I know who I am because I know who we are. I know who I am because I know who we are. In other words, individual identity is given by the community and by one's place and contribution to the community as a stone that contributes to the building of the entire temple. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the temple. But the temple isn't built without us serving in our places as members of that temple. So not only are we babies that are supposed to grow up in maturity that looks like a deep and sincere love for each other, characterized by the absence of deceit, characterized by the absence of envy, characterized by the absence of malice and the absence of all those negative ideas that bring rupture and hypocrisy into our relationships. Not only are we babies to be characterized by a deep and sincere love for each other, but we're also a bunch of stones who, just like fingernails, find their ultimate significance as a member of a house, a temple that Christ is building as a structure that is characterized by giving praise to the living Almighty God. Look at what he says. You also, like living stones, are being built, verse 5, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what you are. Your purpose for being is to be found as being a stone in which you, along with others, contribute to a structure which is characterized by spiritual sacrifices. Words of praise and honor, deeds of praise and honor that we do together as we function as a priesthood whose main purpose is to make sacrifices of adoration and of praise and honor, declaring the virtues of the one true living God. But we do that most profoundly, most successfully, most Christianly, not when we're alone in some closet with ourselves by ourselves, not when we're on some mountaintop with ourselves by ourselves, but when we are together, each of us playing our part in the structure of the building. In the same way, each voice contributes to the harmony and melody of a choir, the same way in which each instrument contributes to the harmony and the melody of an orchestra. And so Peter's entire emphasis to this point is that whether you want to see yourself as a baby, which we are, or if you want to see yourself as a stone, which we are, the point is that is we are to be stones together, and we are to be babies who are concerned about who we are and how we're treating each other when we're together. So be a good baby. And be a well-placed stone. Father, we cry out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our cornerstone, and who has arranged it so we will never receive judgment, but who has taught us that we have obligations because we belong to him. We have obligations to each other, to love each other sincerely and deeply, without malice, without hypocrisy, without deceit, without envy. And that we have responsibilities to join together in order to give praise, honor, and worship to you through the Son, and by the Spirit. Help us to mature into this kind of love, and help us to be well placed as members of a structure that declare the virtues that are true of you and true of no one else. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.